basically our heart of thanksgiving and our heart of gratitude, especially in our culture. In our culture today, which has such a strong sense of entitlement, such a strong sense of individualism, we get defeated very quickly, and it's really hard sometimes to work up in your own heart a heart of thanksgiving, to just sit back, think on your own life, what am I thankful for? What am I grateful for? What do I have a strong feeling of gratitude towards? And in order to work up, if you will, a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude, you need to begin with God. Everything else is going to be under your own power, just like trying to do good works and whatever else that includes under your own power. You're going to get exhausted and you're going to burn out in your relationship with God if you do not depend on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to help produce the fruits that we should have as Christians, if we're doing it under our own power. And it's the same with the spirit of thanksgiving. We can continue to attempt to work up a heart of thanksgiving, but we'll fail if we fail to understand who we are thankful for, in this case, God. We have to source everything out of God, and it's a hard thing to think about, and it's a hard concept to really unpack as far as where does a heart of gratitude come from, what can I be thankful for. I mean, I could sit all night long and talk about, well, I'm blessed in the house I live in, the wife that I have, the car that I drive, the job that I have, the money in the bank account, etc., etc. But what happens when that stuff goes away? What happens if my wife dies? My house burns down. I lose my job. Things aren't going as well, so our savings is dried up for a bunch of emergencies. My heart of gratitude sinks or dies. And it seems like we have a stronger heart of gratitude when things are going our way. But really, our heart of gratitude needs to start in how we understand and know God. And that's where we are today. Last week, we began by looking at the first five verses of Psalm 103, and we looked at three blessings that the people of God have. Just from the fact that you're children of God. We looked at the fact that He forgives our sins. He saves us from the pit of hell and satisfies all of our needs with His good blessings so that our strength is renewed like the eagles to do the work that He has given God's people to do on earth. That was last week, which should start to cultivate a heart of gratitude from the blessings we receive from God, especially the fact that we cannot forgive our own sins and we cannot save ourselves from the pit of hell. And as much as we try to satisfy ourselves in things, if we do not satisfy ourselves in God, we will become exhausted and burned out in life. And we have to source this in God. And in the same way, we have to understand that God is a compassionate Father. Our God is our compassionate Father in heaven, which should also cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. So what I'm going to do now is just read Psalms 103, the next several verses after where we left off last week, starting in verse 6 through verse 14, as David gives specific examples of how God relates to those who love and fear Him. Which again, the intention of the sermon this morning, or the message, is to cultivate a deeper appreciation for how compassionate and loving God is toward us. So starting in Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So when we look at cultivating a heart of thankfulness and gratitude toward God directly as the object of that thankfulness, the first thing to notice in this psalm that David lists this morning is that David is remembering God's acts of righteousness and justice specifically towards Israel during the time of Moses and the Exodus. As he states in verse 7 here, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. What is being conjured up in David's mind as he is writing this psalm is the Exodus event and the Pentateuch. He is thinking back on this. In fact, the Exodus, we know, took place around 1475 BC, and we know for a fact that this psalm was written in 1034 BC. And doing the math, subtraction, you get 441-year difference between this psalm and when the Exodus took place. So if I were David today writing this psalm, it would have taken place back 441 years ago, the Exodus that I'm remembering. And if this really is 2017, and you do the math, we're back in the 1600s. So I would be sitting here today, I am so blessed in remembering the acts of God from the 1600s. Just to have a perspective shot on the time that has passed from David and the Exodus. 441 years. And here, he is still remembering the compassion of God. We know that the Israelites were oppressed for 400 years, put into slavery after Joseph had gone down there and become pretty high up, the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. And then the Israelites, they were what we call high fecundity in genetics. High fecundity means they had a lot of offspring. Think rabbits. So you have millions of Israelites in Egypt. They became a problem. The pharaohs felt threatened. And what they did was they enslaved them for 400 years. So we know that Israel was oppressed in slavery. We know that God acted for his people through the wrongs committed by the Egyptians against Israel by vindicating and rescuing the Israelites by sending the plagues on Egypt. These are the acts that David is thinking about when he writes the first part of our passage this morning, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." He's thinking of how God acted on behalf of the Israelites, freeing them from their slavery. It's important, though, to realize God was not only acting thousands of years ago for his people Israel. He is acting today every much as he acted back then for Israel, for all God's children. And we know that since the advent of Jesus Christ, again, which we're going to celebrate the first advent in 5 weeks, roughly, Christmas, when Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, this presented the possibility for all humanity to become children of God if they accept and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So our God, our compassionate, loving God in heaven, acts today for the oppressed, just as he did back in the days of the pharaohs for Egypt. And this, again, was written 400 years after the fact. So David was remembering 441 years earlier, and he was saying the same is true of God. He still acts in righteousness. And now fast forward from 1034 to 2017, God still acts in righteousness and judgment for those, and justice for those who are oppressed today. So this is how he begins his thankfulness and praise of his heavenly Father. In Psalm 33, 4 through 5, an other Davidic psalm, we read this: "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Again, this is David writing a praise of thankfulness for who God is. When you think on God as your heavenly Father, do you think on him as somebody who acts for justice and righteousness on your behalf? So many of us in America are affluent, which means that we are wealthy or we are independent and we have our own means to get ourselves out of situations and problems. And we're surrounded by comfort and wealth that it may be hard to feel oppressed like an Israelite back in the days of Pharaoh. But as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, there is the spiritual oppression of sin. How many people in affluent America today in our culture, sitting in the pews right now, living on turning an arm, are oppressed and enslaved in sin as Christians? God still acts for us in justice and righteousness. The prime way in which he acted was about 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ's death on the cross, taking what we deserved. But how many of us recognize Jesus Christ, recognize the work he did for us, recognize the penalty paid, and are able to be free of our sinful oppression? And I'm talking specifically to Christians. God acts on behalf of those of us who are oppressed. And we're told in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that all of God's people have been freed from the slavery of sin. And so we have to ask ourselves, is God acting on our behalf? The answer is obviously yes, in justice and righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. How is that living out in my daily life? Do I still act like I'm enslaved to sin? Or do I live a life that is free in Christ? As we talked about in the first part of the psalm last week, are you living a life that is infused with satisfaction from the blessings of God, allowing you to do God's work on earth now? All true Christians have been given the opportunity and given the honor to reflect Christ now. That's why you're saved. You're saved to have a relationship with God and to reflect God's love to the world. That's the point of Christianity, of being a Christian, to mirror or reflect. But how many of us act like we haven't been saved from the oppression of sin? We don't recognize what Christ has done in our life, and so we live our life in bondage, even though we're actually free because of what Christ did for us. So this is the first thing we have to get our mind around as we try to turn a heart of thankfulness toward God and look at why we're thankful toward God. Now, moving on, we see that verses 8 through 10, David lists three key things that outline or show or demonstrate God's mercy and grace to his people. In verse 8, David says the following, that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. In verse 9, David says, God will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. In verse 10, David says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us for our transgressions. Three ways in which David expands the idea that our compassionate, loving Father in heaven shows us mercy and grace. So let's test each of these. Let's test each of these statements. First, is God really slow to anger? Or is he sitting up there in his throne and he's ready to smite the lowest of sinners, the least of sinners, the greatest of sinners? Is he just sitting up there with lightning bolts ready to throw them down on earth and smite us as sinners? We have to look at the whole narrative of the Bible to get a full picture of God's character. And we can start in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, it's interesting. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant, actually. And this is way before the Exodus. God says that he was going to wait 400 years for the Amorites to repent of their sins and atrocities against him before bringing them under judgment. That 400 years where the Amorites are living in the Promised Land is the same 400 years when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. The Amorites were known for doing child sacrifices for the harvest gods. They worshiped the Baals. They did horrendous things. None of them God-honoring. God allowed this to go on for 400 years, and he specifically says their sin has not reached fruition or maturity. I am giving them 400 years. Did they repent? No. The judgment came when Joshua led the armies of Israel in to retake the Promised Land. 400 years later, the Amorites were destroyed as a judgment. But God did not, the moment they started these atrocities, immediately judge them and wipe them off the face of the earth. He allowed 400 years of this. Again, perspective shot. We're in 2017. That takes us back to the 1600s, from the 1600s to now, to have a nation so opposed to God, doing child sacrifices, horrible things in the sight of God, and he allowed it. He's slow to anger. He's not approving of what they're doing, and he tells Abraham, because their sin hasn't come to fruition, in the Hebrew we understand that to mean it's a waiting period for the possibility of repentance. That's given a lot of grace period for bad things to happen. How do we in our own lives treat others who hurt us? How's our grace period with people? A couple of offenses and they're cut off and that's the end. And this is one of the privileges of being the children of God, is that we are a work in progress, right? We're working on emulating our love for others as we see God, our compassionate Heavenly Father, relating to us. It's one way that you can tell the behavior, character, or personality of another human being is to see how they relate to the other people around them. Are they fairly graceful and merciful and benevolent and loving? Or are they full of slander, hate, bitterness? They cut people off relationally. And you can tell what the personality of the person is. And what we're doing here is we're unpacking the personality of our Heavenly Father. So far we're seeing, based on the outline that you've got there, as I'm attempting to follow it as close as possible, we see that he works in justice and righteousness for his people, and we see that he is slow to anger. Then he moves on. So we understand that he's slow to anger, so we're also told in 2 Peter, verses 3, 8, and 9, still testing the question, is he slow to anger? It seems like from the Genesis, quote, yes, waiting 400 years for atrocities to be repented of is pretty slow burning on the anger scale. But we're told in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9 the following about God. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Doesn't sound like a quick-tempered God to me. Patient and slow. Notice he's quick with his promises, but he's slow with his judgment and his anger toward others. Though God would be totally justified in ending the world in a fiery judgment today, and we know this, he's still holding back the final judgment day, hoping that more would repent and accept the free gift he still offers today to all of humanity, putting our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the answer to the first question, I would safely say, is yes, he's slow to anger. Second claim that David makes about our Heavenly Father's grace and mercy is that he will cease chiding us and not be forever angry at us. Well, let's test that statement with Scripture. First of all, who knows what the word chiding means? We don't use that a lot. Chiding, specifically in this sense, means to contend or fight against somebody or oppose somebody actively. So when we talk about the biblical understanding of God chiding against somebody in the Old Testament, God is chiding against the nation of Israel. If you read Jeremiah and Isaiah, major prophets, what's going on? Israel's fallen away, and there's this opposition or this fight of the wills between the priests of Israel and God. God is chiding. He is competing for their love and attention as the other gods have come in. And so we see this happen at the individual level, but at the national level in the Old Testament, we see Israel and God in opposition or contending against each other. But then you can read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and see restoration. We know that with the unrepentant northern and southern kingdom of Israel, that a remnant was saved, but most of Israel was destroyed or sent off into captivity. And that period didn't last thousands of years. It didn't last hundreds of years. It lasted 70 years. So for 70 years, a remnant of Israel was kept safe, but there was this discipline going on because there were and always are consequences for disobeying and rebelling against God. But even with the entire nation of Israel virtually destroyed 70 years later, God was no longer chiding against or opposing Israel. He restored them. All was forgiven. It's wonderful to read Ezra and Nehemiah back to back. They both lived at the same time, and it's an entire spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. They found the burned ruins of the scrolls in the heap of rubble that was the temple. And Ezra found a complete copy, and the nation of Israel stood for days while Ezra stood above them and read the entire scroll to remind the remnant of who they were before God. A complete renewal. God did not hold his anger nor chide forever. In this situation, it was about 70 years. We know a few verses down in our passage this morning in verse 12. David states the following, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So God's desire to forgive and restore his people demonstrates he does not stay angry at us or chide us forever, but desires reconciliation with us. And again, what clearer picture of reconciliation and the desire of God to reconcile with humanity than him sending Jesus Christ to die for us? The ultimate sacrifice. But how many of us, up to the first point in the sermon this morning, live as though we are oppressed and enslaved by sin? Not living under a righteous and just God who looks out for us and allows us to live free in Christ. But all of our energy is spent on ourself. And we allow our sins, though we're Christians, and I'm only speaking to the Christians here, though we're Christians, we allow our sins to enslave us. We do not fully take and benefit from our Heavenly Father's compassion and what He is doing on our behalf through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the third statement we need to test, does God deal with us according to our sins? In other words, do we get what we deserve? Because according to the claim here, the Lord's merciful and gracious, He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. We see that in the restoration of Israel after the 70 years in this other statement. He does not deal with us according to our sins, in verse 10, nor repay us according to our iniquity. Romans 3, 22 to 23 states, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us is immune from God's wrath." This is communicated time and again throughout Scripture. So considering the fact anyone who sins against God even once is deserving of eternal separation from God in hell, I think we can safely address this or answer this statement with a resounding no, God does not give us what we deserve. We're still living and breathing today. In fact, people can still be living on earth today, as far-fetched as it seems, in open rebellion and rejection against God. And they aren't smited. They're not killed. They're not cast off into hell. They're still alive, breathing. And many of them are very successful in life, in open rebellion and rejection of God. This should tell you something about the character of God. We read in 2 Peter earlier, He's allowing what theologians call common grace to all of humanity. Common grace means grace applied to everybody, not just to Christians, to live and breathe. And as 2 Peter told us, why? So that they have a chance toward repentance. That their heart will respond when the Father touches them, and they will be saved into an eternal relationship with God one day. This is a compassionate God. This is not a vindictive, mean, short-tempered God that we're understanding here. So when we read this and we realize that there are people that are alive and breathing and they are shaking their fist at God, or they're totally ignoring or fighting against the existence of God, the neo-atheists attack all faith groups, including Christianity. Richard Dawkins is still alive and breathing today in his late 70s. He's in charge of the Department of Zoology at Cambridge University, and he is one of the strongest opponents to the Christian faith in the world today, alive and breathing. God hasn't shut him out from all of the hate that he has said and the anger that he has toward God and the Bible. He hasn't been smited. That should communicate something about God's mercy and grace to all of us. Does this conjure up a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude for your Heavenly Father? And we know that the reason God's slow to anger, the reason that God ceases chiding and He will not be angry forever with His people, and that He does not give us what we justly deserve, is sourced in His passionate love toward us. As it says in verse 13 of this morning's passage, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." This is conditional. You know, I'm not a proponent, because it's not biblical, of God is love, true, but can everybody just love who they want and how they want and get into heaven? No. Because there's a statement here at the end of this. Who is it that the Lord shows compassion to? He shows compassion to those who fear Him. And earlier we see, love Him. It's interesting, because Elizabeth and I were talking this morning before church. There was a bio on an individual, a public individual, a celebrity, basically, who started off in a Christian home, and then she went off to Dallas Theological Seminary, and she has embraced spiritualism with the Dalai Lama, the Buddhist, the Christian, and everything, and she's felt that by moving out of Christianity, her mind has expanded to a new spiritual level of enlightenment. that it's not necessary to only believe what the Bible teaches and to fear God and His commandments, but you can go extra biblical and you can find your own path. The immediate response I had is, so Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. If you can get to heaven and have a relationship with God and circumvent Christ, then there's no reason for Him to have had to have been crucified 2,000 years ago, because there's other ways to get to God without Him having had to kill Jesus. We almost never think about that as Christians. We hear, oh, all ways lead to heaven. No, one way leads to heaven, through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, why did He die? What a waste if He's not the only way. And so we have to understand that this compassion of the Lord for His people exists for those who fear Him, those who are His children. So when we look at the word compassion here, it's really always difficult to take an English word in our Bibles today and help explain what it meant in the Hebrew or the Greek. There's like multiple meanings and senses of the word. Compassion here specifically refers to God's deep love rooted in some natural bond with His children. And we know that the bond that ties us to our Heavenly Father is our faith in His only Son, Jesus Christ. Back then, in David's time, Jesus hadn't appeared on the scene yet. They couldn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. They had to put their faith in His promises that a Messiah was going to come through the Davidic line. Abraham didn't even know David's name, existing hundreds of years before David. So when we talk about faith in God, do you believe God's word? Do you fear Him? Do you respect His word and what He says about Jesus Christ? So we have this bond for everybody who fears the Lord with the Lord, which is identified and described as compassion twice in verse 13. So the message this morning, as I mentioned at the beginning, is meant to serve as an encouragement and a small reminder of what we have to be thankful for in our relationship with God. I say small reminder because this is the tip of the iceberg of the attributes of God. I've just hit on like three or four in Psalm 103. Tip of the iceberg of the attributes and character of our Heavenly Father. So when we look at God, do we typically see God as our compassionate Heavenly Father? Do these praiseworthy attributes of God that we've just gone through cause your heart to be filled with a gratitude and thanksgiving toward Him? And I'll be honest with you, I sin every day. I'm human. And I praise God that He is still willing to forgive me and continue to work on my heart and continue to allow me a clean slate and a restoration. Now, on my part, I do need to be actively repenting, not to earn God's love, but because He won't truly forgive me if I haven't repented. It says that clearly throughout Scripture. Otherwise, you're in danger of what's known as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You do the same sin every day and ask forgiveness every day for the same sin. You're not repenting of the sin, and the fear of God's not in you to repent. And so when I look at this passage, it encourages me. It just makes me fall on my face thankful that I have not been smited for my own sin. But on the other hand, it convicts me to be moving in a way that is motivated by my love for God. If I truly love somebody who's done a phenomenal thing for me, I'm going to do whatever it takes to do favors for that person and love that person and serve that person. How are we doing for God? Do you really believe God is your compassionate Father? And if He does, or if you do, that He is, the outworking of that is you're going to see the fruit that we've been talking about in the Gospel of John and in Sunday school and on Wednesday night Bible study. You're going to see ministries coming out of you, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. We had a whole laundry list this morning on Judgment Day, the sheep and the goats with mercy. Are you feeding those who need fed, giving water to those who are thirsty, clothing those who need clothes, being hospitable, bringing strangers in who need shelter? Not just physically, but spiritually. The fruits of God's children. It's all sourced in what you think of God. What you believe about God is going to completely, this is human nature 101, not, I mean, the Bible teaches this, but human nature 101 tells you whatever you believe is going to affect your action. Whatever you believe will affect your action. And I've used this example before. If I'm in Seward and the tsunami alarm bells start going off, even though I don't understand the science behind it completely, I know enough to drive to high ground because I have faith in the system. Even if it's a false alarm and it was a short in the wiring, I'd rather know that at 3,000 feet up than down at the docks. So I act based on what I believe about the tsunami alarm system. It's the same with anything. What you believe about your car is going to determine if you're going to drive it up the down the Alcan or not. Does it have good tires? Does it have a good engine? Has it been giving you problems? If you don't have faith in your car, you're not going to drive it down the Alcan. How do you believe about God and the Bible? If this is really true and everything spoken in here is inspired, which I 100% believe, then how is that affecting my daily life? Faith causes action. Not blind faith, oh, I hope it's true, but biblical faith, as I've again said many times, is the active belief in, or the active trust in what you believe to be true. You're actively trusting it, you're moving in it. So as we actively trust that our Heavenly Father is compassionate and slow to anger, thing I have to ask myself as a child of God, am I abusing that? Oh, He'll forgive me. I can just keep doing this. Oh, He is a slow to anger God until I die in a car accident or something else happens. And judgment day is there for me. I'm suddenly locked eyes with the Father, and I didn't have those extra days because I was the, and I am brilliant at procrastinating or justifying or putting things off. I've got tomorrow. That point of Scripture is you don't. And why would you want to put off doing the work of God? Being involved in the family of God, in the church, and the list goes on and on. So hopefully this is food for thought, and hopefully it's invigorated your idea of who our Heavenly Father actually is. And hopefully it is generating a heart of gratitude and action in your lives. Let's pray.